I have failed earlier in the weekend to express on behalf of our congregation back in Medmond and on behalf of my fellow pastors in particular, just a word of greeting. We're thankful for the tie that we've had as churches over the years and for the friendships that God has given in the Lord. And I certainly want to convey my appreciation for your graciousness in hearing me and receiving my ministry in these days. It's been a blessing to be with you. I love fellowship meals. I'm not a big fan of afternoon services. And I took a break and went over and laid down and slept for a bit. So I'm feeling pretty good right now. You may be sinking down right now. And if you fall asleep, I'm not going to throw anything at you. I realize that this is a time of day where siesta is calling to many of us, and trust that God will help us as we come to a close of our conference weekend. We're going to transition away from the life of David to thinking a bit about the life of the Apostle Paul. Our theme this weekend has been the kindness of God amidst failure and its consequences. And we've been looking at that as it played out in the life of David. In our closing message here, I'm going to broaden our theme to thinking about the kindness and the grace of God in the face of suffering. Our ongoing struggle with failure is an aspect of our suffering. I would submit that there's no greater suffering for the Christian ultimately than remaining sin and the ways in which that afflicts us. But suffering is a broader category. In David's life, in that section that we've been looking at, there was a punitive element involved. It was a father's punishment. But nonetheless, there was a punitive element, a chastening that was connected with his sin. I trust that everyone understands that for the Christian, not all suffering is a function of sin that we've committed. Many times we suffer not because of something that we've done in particular. So I do want us to think now about God's kindness in the face of suffering in that broader sense. We cannot know what the Apostle Paul exactly was referring to when he spoke under inspiration of the Holy Ghost of his thorn in the flesh. He deliberately used a metaphor, and the people of God have certainly given themselves to speculation over the centuries about what he was specifically referring to, but we just cannot know with certainty. Most people would think, I believe in our day, commentators, that he was referring to a physical ailment of some sort. But again, he deliberately speaks from the standpoint of a metaphor. He's not speaking of a literal thorn. He's using a picture. But there are things that are very clear about what he was expressing in this text, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. And I want to draw your attention to six things that are very plain. In the first place, let's think about the nature of this thorn in the flesh. Whatever it was, whether it had to do with the suffering that was occasioned by the way that even within the church at Corinth, people were seeking to undermine his credibility. There were enemies of the Apostle Paul, whether it was that aspect of opposition, whether it was perhaps some type of bodily affliction. There are things about the nature of the experience that are clear, and I want to draw your attention briefly to four. In the first place, he's obviously speaking about something that was very painful to him. Some versions speak of this thorn as being a messenger of Satan that tormented him. That's a very strong verb. And that would be one way of thinking about what Paul was describing, a tormenting experience in his life, something that brought a sharp pain into his experience. He's not speaking of a splinter when he uses the word picture of a thorn. Think more of a stake that was sticking into his side. It's a painful picture. The New American Standard speaks of the experience being a messenger of Satan that buffeted him. Think of a boxing ring. And it was an experience that brought blows to the body and to the head. So it was something that was very, very painful to him. Secondly, as to its nature, it was something that was distracting to him. The Apostle Paul was a man inured to hardship. He didn't live in an era where life was easy, and he accepted the fact that being a preacher of the gospel was not going to be easy street. He wouldn't have complained about the fact that life is difficult, that life is demanding. But when he speaks of this experience in the way that he does, he seems to clearly be conveying that it was an experience that he found debilitating in seeking to work out his calling, that it was something that he found to be a real encumbrance, perhaps at times shut him down in measure in terms of being able to fulfill his stewardship. It had a distracting effect upon him. A third feature concerning its nature is that this was obviously something that was ongoing. There are afflictions in our lives that we can look back upon and say, that's done. Boy, that was a bad experience, but it's over. And we go on. Many afflictions in God's kindness are like that. It's a chapter of life. It's hard, but then it's completed. And we go on. But the Apostle Paul speaks of something that he prayed about repeatedly, and he seems clearly to be referring to something that was an ongoing suffering in his experience. And some of you will know firsthand that that can oftentimes be the most difficult kind of suffering. It's not only the situation itself, but the cumulative effect of struggling with something that goes on and that goes on and that goes on. You think, for example, of certain kinds of health afflictions that some of God's people have lived with, not just for months, but for years, perhaps even decades. Fourthly, as to its nature, there was an element of the unfixable in this experience. Again, there's some afflictions that we experience that they're keen, they're distracting, they're difficult. But there are steps that can be taken to remedy the situation. And under God, we go after it and we're able to resolve the situation that has really caused a lot of difficulty in our experience for a short time. But there are other kinds of affliction in which it's impressed upon us that we cannot resolve the situation. And again, thinking of certain health problems, you've been to every doctor. You've spent thousands of dollars. You have read. You've altered your diet. You've changed lifestyle. You've gone into an exercise program. You have just exhausted your resources in trying to resolve an issue of suffering, but it's just become more and more painfully apparent. You can't fix the situation. And it seems clearly that Paul was speaking of such a situation here. He pleaded with God to remove it from him, conscious of the fact that it wasn't something that he had the resources to be able to address. By way of application, we must recognize that at least in the lives of some of God's people, he may appoint situations in our life that are marked by these four features in terms of the nature of the suffering. There are situations where there is real pain that is experienced. It's ongoing. It is a real impediment, not just to pleasure or convenience, but to being able to work out the stewardship that we believe God has entrusted to us. And it's something that we can't fix. Think secondly with me about the reason or the occasion for this thorn in the flesh. We've thought about its nature. Think now of its reason, and in a moment I'm going to speak of its purpose. And the reason, the purpose for something, those could almost be synonymous terms. I'm going to distinguish them. The reason or occasion for this thorn in the flesh was the abundance of the revelations that the apostle had received some years earlier. The New American Standard, the version that I cut my teeth on as a young Christian, renders this phrase, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. I'm going to make the point a little bit later that that's not the purpose. There's a different purpose. But this does have a significant part in explaining the why of Paul's suffering, the abundance of the revelations that he made reference to in the opening verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In the larger section of the epistle, chapters 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul was in the uncomfortable, awkward position of having to defend himself. We never want to do this in front of family, in front of friends, in front of church. But the Apostle Paul had had his credibility undermined by certain people who had weaseled their way into leadership in the church at Corinth, false apostles, and they were really working hard at undermining the apostles' credibility as an effort to promote themselves. And they boasted of how superior they were. We know from the Corinthian material that the church in Corinth was given to infatuation with certain extraordinary gifts, such as tongue speaking. And one of the ways in which false leaders were seeking to promote themselves and denigrate the Apostle Paul was that they boasted of certain spiritual experiences they had had that they claimed the Apostle Paul had not had. And you know, they should be followed. He should be distanced from because they had these great revelations, so they claimed. And here in this section, Paul is saying, well, that's not true. I have had extraordinary experiences. And he's obviously very uncomfortable in talking about it, very awkward. But he feels compelled in the face of this situation that he needs to speak the truth. And part of reality is that the fact of the matter is that he had had extraordinary spiritual experiences that would have left those false apostles in the dust, so to speak. No, he's not speaking proudly here. He's just speaking the truth about this matter. And he refers to this experience that he had had 14 years earlier. And it was an incredible experience in which it was like he was in heaven in the very presence of the glorified Christ. And he says not once, but twice. He's not sure, actually, if it was an out-of-body experience in which he was given an extraordinary vision of a real thing. He wasn't there. He was given a vision of a real thing. Or, he says twice, it may have been that in body he was actually translated to heaven, to the special presence of the resurrected, glorified Christ. It may be, as he thinks back upon it, that somehow God the Spirit had actually taken him to heaven, and he heard things that he says, they are so sacred, it's not even lawful to be able to articulate them in detail. It wouldn't be right. These are holy secrets that belong only to the Holy of Holies. It wouldn't be right for me to try to explain. And from another angle, he says, I could not explain. It would take a glorified tongue to be able to articulate what Jesus showed me in these experiences. It's not even possible as a man here on earth in this present realm to be able to explain what there I experienced. So he's affirming that in the kindness of God, it was a special gift. Apart from the Apostle John and what he was given in the book of Revelation, as far as we know, no other apostle received this kind of special gift that Paul had been given. But he's telling us in the thorn in the flesh passage that it was in connection with this great privilege that this great suffering had come. Again, the New American Standard rendering is because of the surpassing greatness of the privileges, great suffering had come. And the principle seems to be this. Great privileges is sometimes the occasion of great suffering. Who do you think of from the Old Testament that is a striking parallel? You think of the patriarch Job. How does the book of Job open? God himself draws the attention of Satan to Job. And what does God draw attention to about Job? He was number one in the world in the fear of God. God says, Job is a man of extraordinary privilege. There is no one on earth who fears me like Job. Is that privilege? Can you imagine being the number one Christian in the whole world? Now, if Job had known the rest of the story, he might have said, I'll be number two. But God says, Job's number one. And what did that become the occasion of? Extraordinary suffering. And it's directly linked to the fact that there was no one like Job who feared God. Great privilege becomes the occasion for unusual suffering. We need to recognize that if we're believers, we are a people of special privilege. Philippians 1 tells us that it has been given to us to believe And likewise, it has been given to us to what? To suffer, right? There's a connection between privilege, the privilege of being the people of Christ, and the experience of suffering in connection with our union for Christ. There are some people who've known, like the Apostle Paul, unusual privilege. They're outstanding in the privileges that they've received. And this passage is telling us that there are at least some situations where it's the very fact of the special privileges that brings the special suffering. That's the occasion of the thorn in the flesh. The agent is my third point. The agent of this thorn in the flesh. Not the author, not the source, but the instrumental cause or agent of Paul's suffering was Satan. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Even if this experience of suffering was physical in nature, involving a health problem, involving a physical ailment, Paul recognized that there was still a spiritual element, that the devil was involved, that there was in connection with whatever the circumstance was, the activity of the principalities of darkness. The powers of darkness were engaged in seeking to harass him, to injure him, to undermine him. And again, the experience of the godly patriarch Job is an Old Testament parallel. Now, Paul recognized that the devil was involved. It seems that Job didn't. We know that the devil was involved because we have chapters 1 and 2 of Job. And we know that behind the scenes that God, who ordained the suffering, was sovereign over a situation where Satan was explicitly and conspicuously involved. Satan was the one who murdered Job's 10 children. Satan was the one who stole the livestock. Satan was the one who burned the crops. Satan was involved in harassing and molesting Job, even though it seems he was not aware of that, perhaps, at the time. But we're reminded that in the suffering that Christians face, that the devil has an agenda, and he is never content to see the people of God hurt. He wants to see the people of God sin. Suffering in and of itself will not make us sin. It may bring great temptation to sin. And that's where the devil is involved, because he's never content just to see Christians be uncomfortable or Christians be distressed or Christians be tormented. He wants to see believers altered in their view of God. Right? Isn't that what the devil was after with Job explicitly? I hear you. Job worships you. Let me loose and we'll see. We'll see what Job's real disposition is towards you. And wasn't this true in the very beginning with Eve? What was the devil's goal? To alter the way she viewed God. The devil is always in the business of seeking to persuade, of seeking to encourage, of seeking to convince. God is one that you better not trust. He's got a lot of power, but you better watch out for him. He'll manipulate you. He'll take advantage of you. He will keep things from you that you need. You just better keep him at arm's distance. That was his stratagem with Eve. You got access to every tree in the garden, but the one tree is the most important one, Eve. You're never going to be happy. You know, God feels insecure about your becoming like him. He doesn't want you to know as much as he knows. And your happiness rests in you need to make your own decision. Put off God's assessment. You're smart enough to make the assessment. You need to trust in yourself, Eve, not this God. You'll never really be joyful if you follow God. And with Job, Satan's explicit agenda was to bring him to curse God. He even used his wife to try to accomplish that, because that was exactly the counsel that his wife, under the influence of the devil, whispered in her husband's ear. Just curse God, honey, and kill yourself. That's the best answer in this situation. Well, Paul recognized that Satan was using suffering in his life to try to impact the way he viewed the Lord Jesus and serving the Lord Jesus. And there are times where even mature ministers can find themselves wondering, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And you can feel like your efforts are futile. You can feel like your life is wasted. And you can feel like God is not close to what you're seeking to do. Paul recognized that the agent of his affliction was the great enemy of his soul. Fourthly, the purpose of this thorn in the flesh. I spoke earlier of the reason or the occasion for it, but what directly was the objective that God had in ordaining this suffering? The devil had an agenda, but the Lord Jesus Christ had an agenda as well. And what was the agenda of Christ in ordaining this painful, ongoing, distracting, unfixable experience that was so bad that the Apostle Paul pleaded with God for its removal on more than one occasion? What was the agenda of Christ? What was the purpose of Christ? Well, the New King James renders the text in such a way that the purpose is prominent at the very beginning and the very end. It's stated twice in verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. You can't mistake what's the main point in the text. The danger of pride. And significantly, the concern was not to chasten Paul because amidst the extraordinary privileges he had begun to give in to pride. The concern is entirely preventative. Now here you see a distinction between Paul's suffering and the suffering of King David as we've looked at that suffering from the latter part of 2 Samuel. There was an element, as I mentioned earlier, and as we've seen, where David's suffering was an expression of punishment for evil that he had done. But in this case, there's no element of the punitive involved. It's entirely preventative. Lest I should become proud, this thorn in the flesh was given to me. Lest I should be exalted above measure. And here we see that receiving special privileges, such as extraordinary revelations that the apostle had been given, can become the occasion for an inflation of self-identity and self-view that can be disastrous. The fact that Paul had been so privileged was the occasion for the temptation of pride. And many of us have come to recognize that to be distinguished in anything is to become vulnerable to pride. To be one of the guys who stands up at the lectern in front of the people of God, that's a distinguishing privilege. To be looked up to, that's a distinguishing privilege. To be one who's often called upon to lead in prayer in public, and to recognize that you're more articulate, that there's more biblical content that is expressed in your prayer. To be one who's sought out because of your good listening ear or your compassion or your counsel. To be distinguished in anything is kind of like walking on ice. It's not bad to be distinguished. It's not wrong to be given abilities and privilege. But it leaves you vulnerable to becoming proud. It's amazing how quickly our hearts can become proud over almost anything. Our banana pudding gets emptied and someone else's banana pudding is, there's still half of it left. Doesn't take much to, at times, become a little bit susceptible to, hey, I'm something. And you understand what I'm saying. That's not always inappropriate. But the point is pride gets in so easily. And we're reminded in this text, as we're so often reminded in the Bible, that nothing is more disastrous to the believer than to become proud. The most fundamental reason being that God has what attitude towards the proud? God is opposed to the proud. The most devilish thing that can happen, the most hurtful thing that can happen, the most damaging thing that can happen to a Christian's fruitfulness, to a Christian's walk, is to be overtaken by a proud spirit. And God is the great Father, concerned that the apostle not become proud, gave to him this gift of this painful, debilitating, ongoing, unfixable experience. Not because Paul had become proud and God wanted to spank him or thought he needed to be spanked, but just to keep pride at bay. Perhaps you've thought before or read or heard said the idea, be careful how you pray. And one of the legitimate ways we pray is, God, do whatever it takes to keep me humble. Isn't that a wise way for a Christian to pray? A warranted way for a believer to pray? One of my favorite songs, More Love to Thee. We sing the stanza, let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain. Sweet are thy messengers. Sweet their refrain. When they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee. It can be a dangerous thing to ask God to send grief and pain. It can be a dangerous thing to say, oh Lord Jesus, do whatever it takes to keep me humble. God will say yes to those prayers because He loves us. And He knows the worst thing that could happen is to allow pride to begin to gain momentum in the life of His child. But the answers of God can be very painful at times. And that's according to what He has ordained. So a key principle that we learn here is that painful adversity may be necessary in the sight of our God to prohibit pride. Now there is a sense in which we rightly say the Bible is sufficient. The Apostle Paul had the Old Testament and he had prayer. Those are two great weapons to use in our sanctification. And in a sense, you can say those are enough. You got the Bible, you got prayer. Okay, Paul, you've got all those Proverbs warning explicitly against pride. Very explicit, very emphatic. You've got the narrative of the Old Testament warning about what happened to King Hezekiah, what happened to King Uzziah, what happened to King David. All these warnings against pride, you've got the Bible. But this passage is telling us that there's a sense in which the Bible was not enough. Painful suffering was needed as well. And we have to accept that as the truth of God, at least for some of God's people. Suffering in an ongoing way may be a necessary means of our sanctification. Point number five, the requested removal of the thorn in the flesh. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Isn't it interesting to think of the parallel between three times that the Apostle Paul prayed and who else prayed three times that something painful would be removed from him? We think of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And surely Paul prayed more than three times about the suffering. He probably prayed scores of times, hundreds of times about the suffering. I think it's somewhat necessary to infer that what he's talking about is that there were three seasons of extraordinary prayer where he went aside and maybe he spent a day or days fasting, seeking God's face, that there was intensified seeking of God's face because, again, of the concern about this was encumbering him. This was impeding him. This was injuring the cause of Christ. He felt sure that he could better serve Jesus if his suffering were removed from him. And he begged God on three different occasions to remove it. But as the Lord Jesus Christ did himself, and we're not told whether that pattern was in the Apostle Paul's mind or not, there was an acceptance of the fact that it's the will of God for me to live with this. And there are times where we stop praying about things. Isn't that kind of weird? there's a tie, isn't there, between our prayers and our emotions? And sometimes we just keep things stirred up because we just keep praying and praying and praying. Most things that we're concerned to pray about, it's entirely right just to keep praying. Don't quit. right? We think of the importunate widow as the main point. Jesus says, don't quit. Don't lose heart. Keep knocking on that door. Some prayers are only answered after you've been knocking for years. Generally speaking, the answer is keep praying. But in this case, the Apostle Paul seems to be telling us that there's a time where you stop. He just speaks of three times that he sought the Lord. And as Jesus himself, there was an acceptance that, okay, this is the cup that the Lord wants me to drink. That brings me in the final place to the blessedness of this thorn in the flesh. The blessedness of this thorn in the flesh. Verses 9 and 10. And, of course, this is the key as to why Paul stopped praying, is that Jesus gave him a direct word concerning his suffering. We don't have that, but the Apostle Paul was given a direct word. The risen, glorified Christ said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, and persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. When I'm weak, then I am strong. And we're reminded of the basic biblical truth that the Lord does not always give us what we think we need. He gives us what He knows we need. He doesn't always give us what we ask for. He gives us what we would have asked for if we had had His perspective on things and been looking at the top of the tapestry as opposed to the underside where we just can't possibly see how things tie together and what we ultimately need in this life and in given situations. Paul obtained the relief that he had pleaded with God for, but it came in a different form than what he had asked for. He felt sure that the relief would be found through the removal of the suffering. What he learned is that the relief God intended was to come through the suffering. The relief being a larger display of and a larger experience of the sufficiency of Christ against the backdrop of Paul's felt weakness. And he makes the extraordinary statement of having come to take pleasure. To me, that's the most convicting phrase of the whole passage. That Paul came to take pleasure in infirmities, in weaknesses, in distresses for Christ's sake. He's not saying that I just came to see that there's something intrinsically good about suffering. What he's saying is that he became persuaded that in his case, the suffering was a gift from Christ in which the power of Christ would tabernacle upon him. The same language is used, that it would come down and that it would tabernacle upon him, displaying how wonderful that grace is, how incredible the power of Christ is, and that it would be displayed more vividly, and that Paul would experience it more deeply through the conduit of this suffering. In other words, to lose the suffering, there would be a dimming of the glory of Christ. Through the suffering, the glory took on more color, took on more vividness. And once Paul recognized that, he was able to embrace that as, well, I want more glory. And if more glory is going to come to Jesus, if Jesus is going to be seen in me and through me more gloriously through suffering, then I not only accept suffering, I can even have a pleasure in it. I can have a joy in a larger experience of the grace of Jesus Christ. And isn't that the very path that Jesus himself had earlier blazed? Jesus asked initially that the cup of drinking the wrath of the Father would be taken from him because he rightly understood the horrors of what that would involve. That there would be a season of suffering that for you and I is unfathomable. Now, people talk about going through hell on earth, and I don't want to belittle that because there is suffering that is so intense and so great in this world. But no one really knows what hell is like, save those who were there. And it's never accurate to say that, oh, we've gone through hell. None of us really understands what hell is like, but Jesus went there on behalf of his people. And he understood fully what that was going to involve, and he shuddered and recoiled from the prospect and initially asked God to please take this cup from me, but then embraced afresh and more deeply that it was the will of God for him to drink that cup. And he did so as the Apostle Paul would come in his steps to do, with the conviction that I can even have a certain pleasure in the joy that is set before me, that drinking this cup is the better way. It's going to bring salvation to millions. And at that point, you couldn't have talked Jesus out of the cup, right? Right? He wasn't coerced into it. He did it willingly, and he even did it with the sense of it being a privilege to serve his Father in this way. So, let us follow our great captain. We will find that his grace is sufficient for us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you, even at this difficult hour of the day, for the opportunity to be able to reflect again upon holy things. And we pray that you would help us to ponder your word. And we pray, O God, that it would impact our hearts and lives in every way that you design. And we thank you, O God, that whatever our lot in this world, and you know how some of your dear people even here have suffered, we thank you, O God, that you have a gracious purpose. And we don't ask that you make our lives easier as much as we ask that you would make our lives to be more fruitful, and that you would bring us, O God, into an ever-deepening experience of your grace, and that you would use us to display your grace to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.